Now, on my return from Israel, Sunday past, I caught a Mandarin movie called The Trow, or in Chinese or in Mandarin, it's called Tia Tao, right? It is a movie about a deep undercover police officer infiltrating the big-time triads. And as you went along, it became clear that there were many layers of involvement that involved not only the triads, but links to government officials, from high-ranking police officers right up to the Minister of Justice. And upon regular meetup, all right, if you are an undercover, you need to be accountable to your superior. So on this regular meetup with the superior, he was asked this question: can you still be trusted? See, my friend, trust is a fickle matter. What does it take for us to trust another person, especially with our life and our livelihood? And our decision to trust someone can usually be determined by whether we see God in that person or not. Otherwise, we'll be heartbreakingly sorrowful, just like Micah, who is the voice of God, had observed that there's no one that can be trusted. And that's why he uttered in the verses following. It says here, "What misery is mine? I'm like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. The faithful have been swept from the land. Not one upright person remains. Everyone lies in wait to shed blood. They hunt each other with nets. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. The ruler demands gift, the judge accepts bribe. The powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright worse than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman has come, the day God visits you. Now is the time of their confusion. Do not trust a neighbor, put no confidence in a friend, even with the woman who lies in your embrace, guard the words of your lips. For a son dishonor his father, a daughter rise up against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies are the members of his own household. But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Savior, and my God will heal me. What misery is mine, woe is me. Usually when someone utters such things, something bad has befallen on a loved one. Loss of a loved one, or even like hearing for the first time of having fourth stage cancer, or it could be a loss of financial independence, or even as trivial as one's pride. What's pride compared to loss or about to lose your life? Can you trust pride to give you life? I don't think so. Now following, it seemed that Micah was so miserable because why? He couldn't satisfy his craving for grapes and figs because he was unable to glean and to gather in the vineyard. Now if this is true, then Micah's misery is over-exaggerated, right not? It's just hunger on you. Anyway, if you get water, if you have water to drink, you'll be all right. But in using the language of gleaning and gathering of fruits from the vineyard of God to eat and to crave for, Micah is actually describing his discouragement with Israel to the disappointment experienced by the fruit pickers and grape gatherers at the end of a poor harvest. And so verse 2 tells us that there is no one godly around. The faithful have been swept from the land. Not one upright person remains. So Micah actually longed and yearned for like-minded family of God for fellowship. Yet sadly, there was none found. Have you been lonely before? There is no one around to simply just to have a chat, to have a talk, or to seek advice for solution, to share a meal, to laugh together, to cry together, and so on and more. Sadly, this was what Micah experienced. For Micah, the expectant fruitfulness became fruitless, as in there weren't any faithful, but only the faithless remain. Or perhaps, not the godly, but the godless remain. And it's evident by everyone waiting to harm others by their shedding of blood. So it seems that life is a battle. And the only way to succeed in life is by steamrolling on and steamrolling over others. I hope if you're in that position, this is not how you succeed in life, my friends. They hunt each other with nets, who give us an idea of a huntsman setting up a trap. But in this case, it's to take advantage on or to take advantage over people, even their own people, even our own people. And verse 3 tells us that the one thing that they are good at would be, tell me, verse 3, the one thing that they are good at is doing evil. And you know that when evil is mentioned in the Bible, the apple don't fall far from the tree. Meaning to say, its source of evil would be the devil. So you ever have that kind of characteristics, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, you know who you belong to. They have become so good at being bad, it became a normality affecting every strata of high society. And Micah gives examples of rulers demand give. Some scholars say that rulers here are someone ranked next to the king, act as a counselor, and responsible for the administration of the affairs of the kingdom. The ruler's advice was not given on the basis of what was just or seemed best for the land or for the people of the land, but on which individual or lobby groups that had sweetened them up sufficiently. The judge accepts bribes. He will tell us that corruption was so prevalent, the only way to get discharged from a court case would be to bribe them. And so this judge, instead of administering justice, he was partial instead in his sentencing. And somehow money can buy justice, which is the perversion of the law, not to mention God's holy standard expected of his people. The powerful dictate what they desire, and they all conspire together. What this means is that the bourgeoisie, you know what's the bourgeoisie? I didn't read this from the commentary. The bourgeoisie, the term that is used in Marxist context, to mean that of the capitalist class who owns most of the society's wealth and means of production, with all the wealth, with all the power, with all the influences, they get what they wanted, right? It is true back then, it is true today. And the warpness of their actions only goes to show of their degeneracy. The very people we looked up to act justly, love mercy, walk humbly, have turned their backs against God and his people. And so I picked up and I read from Straits Time, Wednesday, 21st of November, reported a father who killed his daughter. Have you read that? Any one of you read that? And then, few pages down, you read about jail caning for pedophile who molested three young girls. A former Nanyang Technological University research associate molested three young girls, including his own niece, and recorded some of the acts on video. And not to mention even the South Korean pastor, cult leader, did almost the same thing. Isn't this sad that the very people who supposed to protect, to uphold justice, are the same people who are criminals in their behavior, in their attitude, and in their actions? Oh dear, what is this world becoming to? The world is not saved because the world is not saved because of natural calamities only, but from criminals like those we trust with our lives and livelihood. For verse 4 tells us, the best of them is like a briar, the most upright worse than a thorn hedge. Now, how many of you have bougainvillea at home in your garden? I don't know. If you don't have, probably you know what is a bougainvillea, right? You know how the bougainvillea tree grows, the plant grows? There's a lot of intertwining of the roots, right? You try walking in and out, I guarantee you, you'll be lacerated like crazy. That is what it means. Instead of help, you get harm. Instead of the benevolence of those rulers put in charge, you get bitterness from them. And that's why Micah is miserable. He can't trust no one. The very people that you expect to protect your interest. Then, like a sudden change of wind, Micah brought to realization that the watchman has sounded the warning. And the watchman comes, as in the warning comes, of God's impending judgment and punishment. And that's what is meant by the day of your watchman has come. And so it is definitely a punishment being conquered by Israel's enemy, yet at the same time, the day could refer also to a much future day to come, when both salvation and judgment, punishment happens in the eternal sense of the word. And so, if you think you are living life to the hilt by vices, withholding justice, threatening termination as an oppressive method, not paying employees on time and not paying enough, taking advantage of the weak and the vulnerable, hearts that are far away from God and without care for your fellow men, I suggest you clean up and make right before the impending coming judgment and punishment. And following, we see perhaps your confusion could be that you think you have control over things, right? Yet you don't have control over your family shortcomings. Example in verses 5 and 6. Do not trust a neighbor, put out no confidence in a friend, even with a woman who lies in your embrace. Guard your words. Son dishonor father, daughter rise up against mother, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. A man's enemy and the members of his own household. Oh dear. There seems to be a moral aversion to godliness, to perversion of family virtues and values. And we see it not only in the upper class of society that is affected, but also the building block of society, that of family and friends. Would you expect your neighbor to be ideal? Would you? Ayo, curry smells so bad and so strong and so pungent. Wait, you haven't smelled sambal belacan yet. Sambal belacan 3 miles away, you can smell, you know. What has the birds flying to your house got to do with me? Yeah, I'm not making up this story. These are real stories, you know. The last thing I checked, the bird now has freedom to fly anywhere they want, right? Unless those who are caged. Would you expect your neighbors to occasionally complain to town council about that and about you? Think again. It gets worse. When your own spouse isn't any better than what has already been mentioned of the people described so far, you just cannot be certain of anyone anymore. When personal advantage is the basis of every decision made. Your family is just a mess of infighting always. When honor should be, children dishonor by thinking that they are smarter than their dad because their dad is a fool. That's what dishonor literally thought of as. The thing about daughter-in-law and mother-in-law, I just don't get it. There's nothing good happens between them. Why? You're laughing. Only God knows. The respect for elders, which was vital to the cohesion of family life in Israel, has gone. And so it is with us today. Mainly to electronic devices. Wait, Dad. If I talk to you now, I'll die. You'll die if you don't talk to me. If your own kith and kin turn against each other and against you, it is difficult to know who to turn to, right? Whom can you trust? Especially in today's climate of... I mean, if such is the situation, a sick society like that, where basic trust and confidence have completely eroded, the only happy people in such society will be who, you tell me? The lawyers, lah. Right? Because everyone needs the lawyers to go and fight for them. And especially in today's climate of increasing lawsuits. But it's not hard to identify with what Micah has said, right? Anyone involved in family affairs, for example, in settling estates after a decease of your loved ones. And sadly, you become aware that the way that a man's enemies are the men of his own household. True? Maybe not all of us experience that, because I know some of you experience that. We often read this in the news and more, not reported in the news. And Micah's three examples of family friction and fraction have very close relevance to the contemporary disintegration of family life, and as a result of society in general. So we got to really pray that the next 4G leaders would truly be upholding justice, love mercy, and walked humbly, or rather served humbly. Society today is full of examples of sons holding fathers in contempt and daughters in fierce conflict with their mothers. Problems with in-laws are proverbial and often exaggerated for cheap comic effect. But nobody would admit the reality of daughters-in-law rising up in anger, in fury at the way the mothers have conditioned their husband. Why? Because the husband act very chauvinistic. Or worse still, the mother keep interrupting and nagging. Hey, how come your food like that? Hey, how come you dress like that? How come your house is not kept clean? Example would be like, boy, you better make sure your wife has strong hair, got strong hands, got strong teeth, and big behind so that she can help you to cook, to wash, and to give birth, and to fetch your kids to school and CCA, bring mother to market, and do many more, and still look pretty. In reality, after the wife goes through all this, she will be quite unrecognizable, you know? And grumpy, I might add. I'm not saying this of my wife, huh? And breakdown in marriage is regularly traced to this kind of conflict that we have. There is no trust or confidence between each other when occurrences are multiplied throughout the city and nation, and the general situation just deteriorates to a frightening degree. Agree? But there is hope. There is hope here in verse 7. But the beauty of Micah, although witnessing all that is happening around him, isn't easily influenced, isn't easily bought into that kind of culture, but stands not aloof, but confident in faith declared, but as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God my Savior, for He will heal me. Now, it's hard to live out faith in such circumstances, and Micah had described. Nevertheless, it is what is called for, whenever in good or bad times, to have undying faith that God will bring about a reversal. And a watch word is the same earlier mentioned in verse 4, but here it anticipates God's intervention that Micah can hope it's soon to come. While the wait for God, my Savior, refers to one's inability to bring about progress in the situation, it is Micah's way of expressing God's ability to hear and also to help. And so, only our humble watching and waiting for God's timely intervention are the prerequisite in what may seem our God-forsaken world, to right the wrong of social and spiritual degeneracy. In short, to right the wrong of humanity. And so following through with this echo of trust in God to bring about justice, it flows through in the following verses from 8 to 13, and let us all read together. Do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, read together, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath until he pleads my case and upholds my cause. He will bring me out into the light. I will see his righteousness. The day for building your walls will come, for extending your boundaries. In that day, people will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, even from Egypt to the Euphrates, and from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. As a result of their deeds. Thank you for reading. And in this section, Micah's trust in God is now echoed by Israel as Micah moves forward from the degeneracy of the nation in his own day to a time when the Lord's chastisement had already befallen his own people and possibly in captivity by the Assyrians during Micah's ministry, which circa 750-700 BC. And the tone here is that of a situation has changed, and also people has changed too. The link between this section and the last is in terms of the attitude of trust. Now, previous section, we noticed the prophet watching and waiting for God to act in times of social and spiritual degeneracy and apostasy. Now, it is that of the repentant people waiting in faith till the Lord reverses the punishment they were undergoing. And Micah, their representative, tells their enemy not to be quick to gloat. Why? For although Israel's situation seemed to be in the hands of the enemy and sitting in the darkness of the dungeon because of the darkness of their hearts, they still trust that God will reclaim his own people upon repentance. Reason being, God will be the light of the nation. God will be the light of the nation Israel, as he is the light of the world. So it is this note of quiet confidence that pervades this closing prophecy of Micah. The Lord will intervene effectively and decisively on his people's behalf. For this, they have to wait in faith. And by their admission of their sin against God, God has every right to mete out justice according to his timeline. Not the sinner's timeline, not your timeline, not to my timeline. And so in that sense, sin has to serve out its sentence. Until God pronounces acquittal and restores Israel their rights as children of God, for only then will they be brought out into light and see the righteousness of God again. Righteousness here is used as in God's conduct in terms of the covenant norm he has set for himself in his dealing with his people. He has chosen them, and so he will not permit them to be badly treated forever, but will provide them with deliverance and salvation. And in time, it will be Israel's enemy turn to be ashamed by their irreligious mocking of God's people about the existence of their God. So be careful not to mock God by mocking his people. See, there is nothing an enemy enjoys more than seeing your faith in God, yet living a defeated life. True? I have been, you know, some of you, inside prisons, and they say, yeah, you're just all play acting. How come you're not living right outside? Only when you come in, then you start being pious about your faith. Well, today I stand as a living testimony of God's goodness and grace. For this is what we are ought to be. Always not denying God, not mocking God. And then until they themselves, the mockers, experienced defeat and destruction by the same God whom they had mocked and thought to be useless, death, and dead. For then, the day of forebuilding wall, not just rebuilding what will have been destroyed, but in that day, the boundaries will be extended. It possibly suggests that of setting up again of stone walls throughout the rural community to be included in the larger territory during King David and Solomon's day. And so we got a glimpse of the city of David. So if I mention the city of David, what comes to your mind? I don't know about you, when I heard city of David, I usually thought that, oh, it is the whole Israel. But it isn't so, right? It isn't so. It's just that the city of David, whom David conquered, the Jebusites, the Jebusite city that the King David conquered, lies outside the old city in the valley. And it's a very small strip, not big. The idea here is, on that day, the rebuilding of walls actually should be extended far and wide, bigger than what they are experiencing now. So that is the idea. The idea that in that day, people will come to you from Assyria, which is the northeast of Israel, and then the city of Egypt, which is Israel's southwest, from Mediterranean Sea to the Euphrates, mountain to mountain, is an expression of vastness of area covered by the realm of God, which could include which the returning repentant exile will return, or the ingathering of Gentiles, believers, or both will come under the reign and rule of God. And all others not under God's realm will suffer and be left desolate because of their misdeeds against God. So because of Israel's quiet confidence of God's presence upholding them, as a nation, they call upon the Lord not only to be their Savior, they call upon God not only their light, but also the Shepherd King, as we read from verses 14 to 20. And we read as 14 to 20. Okay, let's read together. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, which lives by itself in the forest in fertile pasture lands. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days long ago. As in the days when you came out of Egypt, I will show them my wonders. Nation will see and be ashamed, deprived of all their power. They will put their hands over their mouths. Like creatures that crawl on the ground, they will come trembling out of their dens. They will turn in fear of the Lord our God and will be afraid of you. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be faithful to Jacob and show love to Abraham, as you pledge on oath to our ancestors in days. And so what better acknowledgement of their need for a shepherd to lead and guide them back to the sheepfold than a surrendering heart to God? For I know, and you know, this pleases God. This is Israel's prayer. After realizing their sin, they need a shepherd to bring them to green pastures for nourishment, leads them beside quiet waters for refreshment and to restore back their soul. And this shepherd isn't just a shepherd, but a shepherd king. How so? Scholars have suggested that the staff that the shepherd carry can also be the king's scepter. As such, Yahweh will serve as both shepherd and king for his people. And as shepherd king, he is to lead the repentant people and together with those who somehow have been left behind, deprived of the benefit of the fertile land, to better days like of old, where the abundance of God's blessing can be had in Bashan and Gilead. Now, you can see that Bashan map. You can see that Bashan is on the top right, to the north and the west of the Sea of Galilee. And it was an area considerably very fertile because why it falls, I think, within the fertile crescent. So like Singapore, where our civilization started is always through the rivers, right? But for them, it is where waters are. When you're in the desert, when you're an arid place, you set up your dwelling, you set up your house, you set up your community, you bring your family, you make sure that there is a watering hole. And the areas around there should be fertile enough for you to even graze your animals if you have, or be growing vegetables. While Gilead, on the other hand, is well less defined area on the west bank of Jordan, to the south of Bashan, while more rugged in terrain, the land was still productive and suitable to rear livestock. In short, prayer of the people is that they long for restoration like in the days, the glory days of old, before they were conquered. As in days when they came out of Egypt, the wonders of God was revealed and nations quake with fear upon hearing. So what comes to mind whenever Egypt is mentioned? What comes to your mind when Egypt is mentioned? What comes to mind would be that of the Exodus event, right? For the Jews, the Exodus is and will always be at the back of their minds. And so if I were to ask you, when was the last time you have witnessed a spectacular event? The last time my family and I experienced that would be at this year's National Day Parade. We ooze and we ahs and clap and hoorays each time the planes pass directly over our heads. The landing of the parachutes spot on. The firing of the artillery and the thunderous fireworks to end a wonderful night. I guess we cannot imagine how much more spectacular and awesome to see the sea walls stand up straight. For me, that's the Exodus event of the Jews. An event only God can do and none can take credit for. It shows the unlimited power of God to do the most, what? To do the most mind-blowing, out of this world, supercalifragilisticexpialidocious thing. Yeah, you heard me right. I'm not boasting. Because you need such kind of word, 13 syllable word, to describe those kind of spectacular event. You just cannot see out of the world. It's just mind-blowing. Not enough. Even with these 13 syllables, not enough to capture our hearts. Have you been captured? Have you really been captured? Have you imagined seeing the seawall stand up and really strike you, and you will carry that along with you? In all honesty, I think we don't capture those kind of spectacular events just like you, because it's just printed black words on white papers or white words on black background in your mobile devices. We have got to capture that, my friends. Because why? Behind that spectacular event is this spectacular and awesome God whom the Jews believe and you and I believe in. True or not? You all don't seem to be excited about it. You must be excited, not just because I came back from Israel, I became like, no, this has been bugging me. What makes the difference of my faith and other people's faith? Or my this present faith compared to my last faith? It is this God who is awesome and he led by pillars of fire and cloud. It just goes to show that he is in control of creation. And rightly so, because he created the world, my friends. And everything in it that includes you and me. Far out, right? It is supercalifragilisticexpialidocious, God. Please learn that. Little wonder when the surrounding nations heard of such report, they quake in fear. They became ashamed, stricken with fear. The shock and awe expressed by the enemies, the licking of dust, which is an expression of abject defeat, lying under the most superior person. All these remembered have encouraged God's people to expect that those who are now oppressing them will be similarly treated. You see how powerful is this? If you keep that in your heart and in your mind, whenever you face situations such as this, even though it is your wrongdoing, you are certain and sure that God will reverse if only we repent. And that's why praises flows, as echoed by Moses when he led the people pass through the Red Sea, saying, "Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Here, who is like you, God? Who?" And repeatedly, the physical rescue of God's people takes on a spiritual meaning. You can see that. You can read that. It takes on a spiritual meaning of rescue from their own sin, which in both accounts were their own wrongdoing. Why were they in Egypt? Idolatry, right? Golden calf, right? What happened today with Micah now? The same thing. So it's their wrongdoing. And here we see another characteristic of God showing mercy, which is undeserved pardon to the repentant. And so scholars suggest that in the same vein as Pharaoh and his army drowned and were hurled into the depths of the sea, the same thing God will do with our sins. He will hurl it into the depths of the sea and think no more of our sin. How wonderful is that, my friends? You don't need to carry all the burden of sins anymore. God does this because of his covenant commitment to their forefathers, Abraham and Jacob, made in the past and still in effect present time, carrying forward to the future until the Lord returns. Truth is reliability. God can be counted to all that he has covenanted himself to. His mercy or steadfast love reflects the extent to which he maintains all that is involved in the relationship with his people, no matter how forgetful we have or we may become. No matter how much time has passed since the pledge was given, God's word and oath are two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to do one. There's two things that God cannot do, which is to lie and sin. So trust is greatly encouraged by those who have already trusted in God. The affirmation of the divine promise is made sure in Christ. And today, we see Jesus Christ fulfills all these three characteristics and more. In that, Christ is our Savior, right? Seen in John 3:17. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." The very fact that he saved means to say we are hopeless and helpless and we need him to save. And rightly so, we call Jesus Christ our Savior. And Jesus Christ, he is our light. In John 8:12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And lastly, he is our shepherd king. "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." In the book of Hebrews, Jesus Christ is also known as God's Son, the great high priest, the author and perfecter of our faith. That is just to name a few more. So this is the same God whom the Jews believe is the same God whom we believe today. If you have not remembered anything for the past 40 minutes that I've said, let me close in ending with a story that I've read for my devotion. And so I read about a group of scientists who went up the mountain in search of flora and fauna. for pharmaceutical production. And so they saw, while climbing, they saw a rare flower that they can extract its many benefits to cure many diseases and illness. However, this flower sits right at the dangerous edge of a cliff. And lo and behold, none of them wanted to take that risk of falling, even though that flower has got many benefits. That goes to show only how self-centered we are. And so you look around, and they saw a local boy standing, looking at them. And so the scientist called the boy, "Come, would you like to earn some money?" And the boy thought about it. "Well, I don't mind earning some money. What must I do to earn some money?" And so the scientist pointed to the flower at the cliff edge and said, "All you need to do is to pluck the flower over there, and that's all." Obviously, avoiding being too concerned over the boy's safety. And so the boy looked at that, pondered for a bit, and told the scientists, the team of scientists, "You wait for a while. I'll return to you shortly." And lo and behold, he did come back. He did come back with a man. So he went straight to the scientists and told them, "I want this man to hold the rope I am climbing on, because this man is my father." The moral of the story is plain and simple. If you have followed me, the flow of these three sections is one, from 1 to 7 is that of sin, from 8 to 13 is that of repentance, and then lastly, of praise. Our Christian life would have journeyed that way. Am I not right? At one point in time, you were stricken. You were stricken with what? You were stricken with God's grace upon you, and you saw what you are doing is totally against Him. And you confess. You confess. And God is gracious and ever merciful to forgive your sins, and the burdens of your sin has been lifted up from your hearts and on your shoulders. And what follows suit would be your praises and your thanksgiving. Would I not be correct to say that? And then, later on, about 6 months later, 1 year later, seems like the fire fizzles out a little bit. And if you don't fan it, it fizzles out a little more. And then we get into the routine and the mundane of bickering and the infighting, of jealousy, of backstabbing. Am I not right? All we need to do is just read Micah. This story of Micah happens many years after the Exodus event, and they are still behaving that way. No matter. While we still may experience all the dark and trying times due to our wrongdoings, be sure and certain you live here today remembering you and I can turn back to God. Because why? God is totally trustworthy. And in that sense, because He's totally trustworthy, He expects and demands that we trust Him fully and completely by repenting of our wayward ways. Let us pray. Almighty God and ever-loving Father, thank you for the word, Lord, of Micah, where it seems it's so far away, but yet, Lord, still very relevant in our present day situation, but more than situation, very relevant in our life. For we display such sinfulness in our lives, so we ask of you to help us. Now that we have believed in God, have received your forgiveness, we pray for the joy of salvation never to be lost on us. For every day that we have on earth is indeed given by you. For you have proven yourself to be a totally trustworthy God, that we can surrender our life, Lord, to you, to to live a life that is pleasing and acceptable, so that glory be to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.